Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the beginning verses there, 1 through 8, and then skip down to the end of the chapter and read verses 28 and 29. Hear now, this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is God's word. Amen. Well, I didn't really give a word of greeting this morning and welcome. We'll do some of the announcements at the end of the service. But good morning. If you were with us last week and heard my opening illustration on climbing, I hope you took some adventure this week or had some adventure this week without taking too many risks and climbing anything without ropes. We had some good friends in town all week, and so we were able to get out and do some climbing in Mission Trails, which was a lot of fun. Let me pray with me before we begin here. Father, we thank you for this, your word that you have given to us, and for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, that you have not left us alone, but have given us a counselor, a confidant, one to go alongside of us and one to lead us. Father, will you lead us as we look to your word now and teach us and grow us and show us your love? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So to give you an idea of where we're going next, we, over the last 2 weeks, have been looking at this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the people in the town of Colossae. That's in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And while studying this and preparing for those two sermons and really studying the whole book so that I could handle those that passage well, I was convicted myself and encouraged just to go and study this whole book. We try to spend about equal time in Old Testament and New Testament as a church, and we've been in the book of Genesis here for a while. We didn't quite finish that study of Genesis, but we'll come back to that after we do this Colossians study, most likely. I'll give you an idea of where we're going with this. We've set this resolution for us as a church, and I've encouraged us as individuals to set this resolution as well. It's a very simple resolution: to know God better and to apply that knowledge to every area of life, or every area of our lives individually, that we would see God not as some distant entity or something that we come in and pay homage to on a weekly basis or some kind of regular basis, or the one that we spend time with in our quiet time, and then we go off to do our work during the day, but that we would see how God is intricately present and involved in every aspect of our lives. There's a fancy Latin term for this, is coram Dei, always in the presence of God. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we are always in the presence of God. But to be aware of it and understand how to apply that in life is true wisdom for living life. It's how we live life to the fullest. It's how we experience life in all of the ways that God has intended us for us to experience it and to experience joy and to understand something of the purpose and meaning of life. Oftentimes, those who appear most religious are not the ones who truly know God. I was reminded of a scene in the Bruce Willis movie, The Sixth Sense. I don't remember a lot about the movie now, but in it, Willis is a psychologist or psychiatrist who dies and isn't aware he's dead. And so he's present in all of these places, but he doesn't realize that no one else can see him or knows that he's there. He's unaware of his presence. And it's sort of a mixed illustration here, because I think that in one sense, that's how we experience a lot of life in our relationship with God, is that we don't realize that he's there because we can't see him. But in another sense, we don't realize our own condition. If we put ourselves now in the seat of Willis's character, we don't realize our own condition and the need to do something about it, or the need to understand what that condition means for us, what we need from God. And so we come to God, either trying to follow a set of rules. If I just do these things, then I'm going to be religious. Or look at somebody else. If I see this person following this set of rules, they must be very religious. Or we see someone with a set of doctrines, and they believe all these things which we have a sense are true, and yet we see in this person a life that is not consistent with those doctrines. Or maybe a person who doesn't quite understand how to have fellowship with other people. And in both of these cases, approaching religion as just a set of rules or a set of doctrines, and not understanding that God is the living God who wants us to come and sit down at a dinner table with him, symbolic by the Lord's Supper, by the way, but true in all kinds of areas of life, to have the intimate relationship with him, to know him better and to know who he is to miss the whole point of what true religion is. To know God and be in relationship with God is the crowning achievement of God's revealing himself first to the nation of Israel, also to people before that, but first to the nation of Israel, the children, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then ultimately expanding that to the whole world with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and reigning over all of the earth in his kingdom. So my prayer is the prayer that Paul prayed for the people of Colossae, that they would grow in their knowledge of God so that we can understand something more fully over the course of the coming year, more fully of who God is, and how we not just apply that knowledge to every area of our life, meaning we kind of have a set of, okay, here's the things that we should do. If I just do these, everything will go fine, and that's religion. But that we would know God better and understand how the God who is the very real God enters into our lives and gives meaning and purpose to those things. But here's the big problem that Paul understands, and so many of his letters center on, is that we bring all kinds of assumptions into our relationship with God about who God is that are so tough to peel away from us. They're difficult to shed. And so many of them are wrong about who God is. And so if we know a God that doesn't really exist, and that is the God that we're trying to follow, the God we're trying to worship, the God we're trying to know, then we will always run up against walls where we feel like our knowledge of that God isn't consistent with the experience that we have with God. The knowledge of the God is inconsistent. And so when we come to those places, we can have one of two responses. We can either say, well, God, you failed me. I don't think I can trust you in the next step along the way. And this is the response that not only unbelievers have, and if you're not a believer in Christ, you probably experience this, that you come to a place, you say, God, this didn't happen like I expected it to. You can't be there. Or even as many of us as Christians come to these places and we experience something that is outside of our understanding of God, and it causes us a crisis of belief. Now, I don't want to dissuade you from expressing doubt. Because doubt in relationship is an important part of deepening relationship. Okay, so if you come to a place in life and something happens that is inconsistent with your understanding of God, or let me bring it down to earth a little bit, something more that's inconsistent with your understanding of another person, you can take one of two roads. You can either say, well, this completely is outside of that, and you cut that person off to some degree. Or you can allow that doubt, that misunderstanding, to be a way that you get to know the person better. To take a step back and say, I guess I didn't quite understand this person like I thought I did. My assumptions were wrong. Let me see if I can understand this person better. Same thing with a person as with God. When we come to a place that we say, well, this is inconsistent with what I thought, we can express God, doubt with God honestly, in a way that will ultimately lead us to better understand who God is, what he's revealed to us. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you're not regularly coming to these places, you're not actually getting to know God better or getting to know other people better. There's key relationships in your life. You're keeping things at a very surface level, or a level that you're comfortable with, and not pressing into the more difficult places in life. And those relationships will never be truly satisfying. And in our relationship with God, it will always leave us with a truncated version of the real God. But when we grow in the knowledge of God, one of the questions on your question two there, what are some of the goals of this sermon series? When you grow in the knowledge of God, you'll not only know him better, but you'll know how to apply his word in various areas of life, difficult areas of life. So I have three rough goals sketched out here so far for us in the series, but there are some more goals. Let me give you. The first goal is that we would understand who and what is Christ. Jesus is the living God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And immediately in this first chapter after this prayer, Paul goes into an extended dialogue, one of the most beautiful in all of Scriptures, of who is Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, he begins, the firstborn of all creation. He was there, not only present, but active in creating all things when they were created. And so it goes on and on. And to know Christ, to know his activity, is central to the knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second goal the half of the series is that we would identify ways that we try to be religious through our disciplined action, following rules, believing the right doctrines, and the ways that those things can both help and hurt our genuine knowing and loving the real God. All right, this is one of the favorite themes that Tim Keller brings out, is what is religious or appears to be religious, and that is not true religion or true knowledge of God and loving God, following God. The third goal is what we read today in verse 28, and that is that Paul desires to present this group of believers in Colossae as mature in Christ. Right? This is a toil. His prayer and his desire is to present this group of believers as mature, sometimes it's translated perfect, in Christ. So a central goal of mine and a personal resolution that I have for this coming year, and particularly in this sermon series, is that I would toil and work to study, to teach in a way that grows all of us in maturity in Christ. And one of the things we're going to look at today is what that phrase "in Christ" means, because it happens twice in our reading today, once earlier in the passage and then again in the verse 28. So those are three rough sketch goals. And before I talk about here's the outline for today. We're gonna look at a little bit of background to understand who this is that Paul's writing to, and then we're just gonna look at some individual phrases that are in this passage that sketch out an outline for the whole book. So this is really sort of an introductory sermon, and I don't have too lofty of goals for this sermon, but except to whet your appetite for achieving these goals, these other goals in the rest of it. So Paul's writing this letter to a church in the town of Colossae. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, these are names that we're all familiar with, books of the Bible that they're kind of tough to identify with because we don't really have too many cities today named these. We're familiar through historical studies of some of the larger cities that he writes to, like Rome, Corinth, perhaps, maybe Ephesus, a larger city. Some of these smaller, lesser cities we're less familiar with. I've mentioned in the last couple of weeks that Colossae is something of an anomaly of the cities in Turkey. Some of you have probably been on tours of Turkey, and one of their crowning achievements and tours, popular tours, is to visit these various cities that Paul and others wrote letters to in that country, because there's a lot of archaeological digs. Well, the site of Colossae has never been dug up. It's never been rebuilt and stones placed back on each other. There have been some surface surveys of parts of the city, but there's not a lot that we know about Colossae, at least from archaeological finds. A few things that we know from the context of the Bible, though, and it helps to understand something of the context that Paul's writing to, or a biblical author's writing to, so that we can apply it in our own lives. And here's another point before I mention this, and that is, one of the difficulties in knowing God or in knowing other people that accompanies those assumptions we make is that people are very different. Oftentimes we try to know somebody and we try to be friends with somebody, and we try to be friends with them like we are friends with somebody else, and we find it very frustrating because we can't apply the same principles of friendship from one person to another. That's why parenting and marriage books are oftentimes so frustrating because somebody's written from their own personal experience and how they relate to their own husband or their own wife or how they've parented their particular kids, and really hasn't explored the vast differences relationally that people have. This is present in the biblical writing as well. When you hear Paul writing to one city, he may be focused on one particular thing that another city isn't dealing with much at all. And part of this is that churches, or churches in cities in Paul's day, have sort of personalities like people have personalities. They have certain proclivities, certain tendencies. This church may be struggling with certain sins, and this other church may be struggling with other sins, and this other church may be getting gospel ideas wrong and understanding the gospel wrong in one way, and that is different from the way that another city is getting the gospel wrong. And cultural experience, our background plays into this in a significant way, in a way that we're oftentimes unaware of, but in a way that if we don't understand and appreciate, we ultimately can't apply God's word very effectively in our own lives. Now, one book that I'm studying for this series, to know God better, is John Frame. Professor, written a beautiful book called The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. Not recommending all of you go out and get it. If you're interested in studying Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, certainly do get it. And I will recommend parts of it at times. But he opens the book presenting what he calls a tri-perspectival approach, epistemological approach, or a approach to knowledge. And he says, when we come to God, or really when we come to any kind of doctrine or truth or understanding, we have to realize that there's not just the truth. He draws a triangle. He says, not just the truth. There is the truth, but there's not just the truth. See, involved in this is also the set of ideas, concepts, backgrounds that you bring to the truth. And so when it comes to even definitions of word, if you have understood the definition of a particular word in a certain way that is different than the way that, say, 15th, 16th century theologians understood that doctrine or that word, and you come to the word and you read it, your experience will impact the way that you understand that doctrine. It doesn't lessen the truth of the doctrine, but it's an acknowledgement that we come with baggage to the doctrine of the knowledge of God. If you've experienced church life in one certain way that was devoid of doctrine, you probably come to hear true doctrine, and it's like coming to an oasis when you've been walking through the desert. You just lap it up. If you've come from a background that was very heavy in doctrine and it seemed like it was devoid of true relationship or any genuine love, you hear a phrase like the doctrine of the knowledge of God, and you may want to just run. The third area that Prame talks about, it's the normative, the existential, is what how he phrases that one, is the situational. And that is, while the doctrine is always true and always consistent, the situations where we apply certain doctrines in life differ and vary. So this is why. When you figured out something that works in your marriage, or you figured out something that works at your work, and you've set up the system and it's perfect, and you're doing it day in, day out, and you love it, for a year it works, and then you start to realize, get a little frustrated with it in the second year. It doesn't seem to work as much because the kids are growing, the people at work are changing, the demands at work are changing, the whole demand of the economy changes. And yet you're still stuck in that rut of that wonderful system that worked for a 5-year-old, but now you're parenting a 13-year-old. The doctrine didn't change, but applying the doctrine to the situation and understanding the context and your baggage, the things that you've brought with you that shape your understanding of the doctrine, All of these things need to be considered when we come to God's Word and we try to get to know Him better. God doesn't change. But hopefully, prayerfully, you're not the 5-year-old anymore. You're the 13-year-old. You changed. And maybe you're acting like a teenager with God. I got this, God. I know it. I know it. I got it. I don't need any help. Let me do it. I got it. Or maybe you're acting like a 20-year-old, full of confidence and cocky in all of your ways. Whatever stage you're at, to come to the knowledge of God requires an understanding of God and the consistent principles, an understanding of ourselves, and the understanding of the situations around us. Now, with that in mind, consider the situation that Paul writes to this church in Colossae, modern-day Turkey. It sits on a river valley that flows into the Aegean Sea. It's near the massive city of Ephesus, a key city, but it's still a few days' walk, a journey to get there if you're carrying things, if you're not running or doing a marathon or something. It's far enough away that Paul, who spent 3 years in Ephesus, not too far away, teaching every day in this hall that was presumably rented, the Hall of Tyrannus, never went to Colossae. He doesn't know most of these people. He's depending on the testimony of Epaphras and others to tell him what's going on in Colossae. He hears of their faith. He's thankful for them, but it's this distant place. It's something of a small city at this point. It's a historic city. It boomed at one time. But now it seems like some of the people, at least, have kind of moved up the hill. At the top of the hill, there's this beautiful place that exists still today, this city called Hierapolis. It looks a little bit, if you've been to Yellowstone National Park and seen the salt deposit, looks a little bit like that, but only more glorious, more white and beautiful, full of hot springs. And in between those two places, another town called Laodicea. You probably remember Laodicea from the book of Revelation. It's one of the 7 churches that the Apostle John writes to. And do you remember the critique to the church in Laodicea? It says, if you were hot or cold, it'd be great, but you're lukewarm, and so I spit you out. And you probably, if you've grown up in the church, you've seen some type of skit where people get up on stage and somebody ends up drinking something and they spit the whole water out on the stage and say, ah, it's lukewarm. If only you were hot or cold. And they say, well, the point of that is you're lukewarm in your faith. You're not very serious about your faith. Get serious. And this works great for youth gatherings. It works great for college gatherings. The problem is what does that mean for those who are cold? If you were truly cold, God would have usefulness for you, but because you're lukewarm, it makes no sense, of course. It makes no sense, of course. But here's the point of this, 2 points. The critique that John is making in that letter in Revelation is that the people of Laodicea were wealthy. They were successful in business. They had everything that they thought they needed in material possessions, much like we basically have so much that we think we need in material possessions in the culture that we live in. He says, if only you knew that there was a greater treasure to be had and understood that greater treasure is stored up for you in heaven. The greater treasure is God Himself. You see, what the illustration points out is that in Hierapolis, there were hot springs. They were nice to go and bathe in, and they even drank the water. It was sort of this hot drink, refreshing. And in the city of Colossae, it was a cool spring. It was cold water, useful for drinking, of course. But in Laodicea, they had to pipe in water from Hierapolis. By the time they reached it, it was lukewarm. It was useless. What John's warning this church in Laodicea and what Paul is writing to the church in Colossae about ultimately is being useful in God's kingdom. One of the ties to Colossae is the book of Philemon. We'll get into that a little bit. I'm not sure exactly how we'll tie it in, but Philemon is a wealthy person in the city of Colossae who has servants, probably more bond servants than slaves as we think about it. Somebody who got into debt, couldn't pay it off, and so they made an agreement to work for somebody to pay off their debt. And this man, Onesimus, has escaped. He fled as a slave, and he comes to Paul. He's a believer in Christ. And evidently, Philemon is also a believer in Christ. And there's an interesting play on words. Onesimus, his name means useful. And what Paul's, part of the point that Paul's making is that he desires for not just Onesimus, but Philemon and all of his readers and hearers to be useful in the kingdom of God. In the language that Paul uses here and also in the book of Galatians, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. You see, you can't come into have an encounter with the living God, to sit down with the living God, and it not transform you to bear fruit, and it not grow you to mature out of certain practices. It's impossible. God wants you to be useful, a hot drink or a cold drink, not a lukewarm drink. Useful. The city of Colossae, he wants to be useful. One of the other things we know about the city is that it was a textile center. It was a place where they bred sheep, especially made wool textiles, and they had a particular dye that was sort of a deep reddish dye that was known as the Colossian dye that was famous in the time. Sort of a side note, just sort of interesting point. But here's the other thing, is that it was a diverse place. Even though it was sort of an old city and perhaps a shrinking city, maybe it had a housing surplus, very unlike San Diego, they had a diversity of people. And so in Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul says, look, in God's household, in God's economy, in the church, there is no longer Greek or Jew, or Gentile and Jew. That separation is done away with. They're all one. There is no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no longer barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, this is very interesting and also very applicable to us and our place and time. You see, there were people from all kinds of nations in this place and different religious backgrounds. The Jews came with their own set of existential understandings to the scriptures, that the Greeks had very different existential learnings that they were bringing to the scriptures. They were all trying to figure out how to live together. And part of Paul's goal is that they would understand what it is to be united with Christ and united with one another. It was a place that was challenging for ministry, to bring together a group of people that is diverse and disparate is always challenging in ministry. And yet Paul writes to this group with a very positive, hopeful expectation. There's some correction that he's bringing to the group, but he's very hopeful. And that is where he starts this letter out. And I'm just going to go through a few key phrases. I've printed them out in your insert there. A few key phrases that Paul brings out, and just make a couple of comments to, again, whet our appetite for the sermon series. Picking up in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. Paul begins by acknowledging two very positive things. One is that they have placed faith in Christ Jesus. But I want to highlight one thing here that we need to We need to change our thinking here. You see, we come to this phrase and we hear faith in Christ Jesus. And what do you think immediately? Well, they are believing that Jesus is the Christ, right? They're believing that Jesus is the Christ. But if you understand how Paul uses the two words in Christ throughout all of his letters, one of the most frequent phrases through all of his letters, you understand that this isn't just Christ being the object of the faith, but you understand that he uses this phrase to explain what it is to be united with Christ. To be in Christ Jesus is to be connected with him, like the vine and the branches, linked up. For Christ to be indwelling us, living inside of us, that we are the temple, that there is a bond that can be, not be broken, that there is a union in this. And when you read this phrase with that in mind, it's not just believing in the right thing. One illustration I've used for this, by the way, in the past is I get this chair out and I stand on it and I say, well, if I believe in the chair that it'll hold me up, then that's the object of my faith, and I'm believing in the right thing. Absolutely, we need to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the right thing, the object of our faith. It's not going to fall down just as a chair doesn't fall down. But what Paul is getting at here when he uses this phrase is that we have been united with Christ. United with Christ, drawn together, bound together with him, and our faith that proceeds from that union is a whole different kind of faith than the type of faith that depends all on your strength and your ability to just believe harder. And this is so prevalent today in many churches. If you just believed harder, all those things would happen that you want to happen. It's the prosperity gospel. It's actually making inroads throughout the world. And thanks be to God that many are believing in Jesus, but many are believing in Jesus and being taught that their life would just get better if they had more faith. And this is not the message of the gospel, and it's one of the things that Paul is concerned to correct over and over again in his teaching. That God's goodness for you is not dependent on the strength or the consistency or the size of your faith in him. See, Paul has heard of their faith that is united and streaming from Christ Jesus. It flows out of that union with Christ. And out of that faith, they've seen their hearts transformed and they are experiencing a love that is for all the saints. Now, this love we'll look at further, and it's one of the crowning achievements of the letter of Colossians, especially in chapter 3, where you're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 and that great love chapter. Well, Colossians chapter 3, I think, is also a beautiful love chapter that shows what godly love is, and we'll get to that. But I just want to highlight one other thing here, is that love that they have is not just for a select group of people or homogenous group or just within the city. It's a love that is for all the saints. And Paul says this gospel is expanding throughout the world, and there is a united joy and concern and love for the saints all over the world, and a care and compassion. It goes outside of our circles. The third thing here, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. If you're familiar again with Paul's writing, he uses this triad often: faith, hope, and love, he says. The greatest of these three is love, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love, these become the Christian virtues that we want to develop and grow in, and that is true to a certain degree. But in this case, the hope laid up in heaven is not just a virtue, it's like the faith or the union in Christ, it's a motivating force for these other things. It's looking at heaven. It's looking at God's promises and valuing our treasures on earth and the treasures that we experience against the treasures we have in heaven and saying, I choose the greater one. It's looking outside of what we can oftentimes see and experience and believing the promises that God has given us. They've laid hold to the hope, but the hope itself comes from God. It's the promises of God. And it's the driving force. Again, Revelation 3, you think you are rich, but you are not. If we experience a lack of love, if we experience weakness of faith, what Paul is saying, what John is saying is, look to where your treasures are. Be honest. Look where your treasures are. Are you putting your hope in your bank account, your job performance, your attractiveness, your athletic ability, your ability to make friends, your count of friends on social media, whatever it is? Where are you putting your treasure? If you're not experiencing the love you desire, if you're not experiencing the faith that you desire, if you're not seeing these things, it's so often because we've placed our hope in things that can't bear the weight of that hope. Paul's writing to this church in Colossae saying, look, you have put this hope laid up for you in heaven. You're doing well on this. Continue with it. Fourth phrase, bearing fruit and growing. We've talked recently in the past 2 weeks about individually bearing fruit and growing and what it means to grow into maturity as an individual, and that we bear fruit for the benefit of others. Fruit that's described in both Colossians and Galatians is fruit relational, for the most part, relational. So something that we extend to others, we experience from others. Again, in chapter 3, it spells out these things in terms of compassion and gentleness and meekness and a willingness to forgive one another, and it overflows in love and generosity. But in this case, Paul is saying that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. Verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing. So just briefly here is the expansion of the gospel into all kinds of cultures, and that it is growing and that's active. I'm going to leave that at that for the sake of time and just land here on the last point, which is the crowning point, the biggest point of application in this passage, understanding the grace of God in truth. Understanding the grace of God in truth. End of verse 6 there. Since the day you've heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. They learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, his faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, what does it mean to understand grace? I have to say, this is probably the most difficult thing to wrap our minds around. Let me just begin. There's a phrase afterward, in truth. Grace of God in truth. And to begin with, the grace of God in truth, here, other places it gets to this, but here it's not talking about grace and truth, speaking tough truth and showing grace. Here, in truth, is amplifying the understanding of the grace itself. You've understood the grace of God as it really is, in truth. You've understood the grace of God and been able to apply it to your life. Grace is not an easy thing to wrap your arms around because so many of us bring to grace an understanding of forgiveness, and we tie it to either our own experience of what we've received in terms of forgiveness or given to others. And the problem, of course, with that is that as humans, we're always limited in our forgiveness. So either we extend forgiveness to a certain degree, but we hold on to grudges, or we hold on to part of it, we can't let go other parts, or we pretend like it never existed, and we try to write those things off and just ignore certain wrongs that are done to us. But to understand the grace of God is to understand how God can exact justice and forgiveness in full measure in a way that we can never extend to one another or ever truly experience from one another. All the illustrations in life that we could point to fall short of understanding the grace of God in its fullness, in its truth. This is why when Jesus would come into a room, who would be the people who would respond to him? They were the biggest sinners, oftentimes. And who were the people who oftentimes didn't respond to him? They were appearing to be the most religious people. And Jesus never wrote off the sin and said, "Don't worry about it, you'll be fine." But his presence brought a forgiveness to those people that they had never experienced in their life. The forgiveness that they experienced was always conditional. "I'll forgive you as long as you don't do it again. I'll forgive you up to this point, but if you reveal something else, I can't quite forgive that." But Jesus brought with him a teaching and a presence that said, "I know the fullness of your sin." And he would sometimes even miraculously reveal that and tell a person all of the things that they had done. And then the response from the person was this: "And you're still sitting here? And you're still sitting here. Oh, Jesus, I want to know you better." I don't have any place I can go. You have plenty of places you can go, but I'm not going to go any place because you have known the depths of my heart and the fullness of my actions, and you choose to sit here with me at this point in time. Where would you go? Where could any of us go but to stay there? And to hear how the love of God has made it possible for Jesus to sit there with a person and bring transformation to that person's life. Now, I want to encourage us to try to extend that type of forgiveness and love to other people. But also realize our limitations, that we can never love them the way that Jesus needs to love them. So if you're trying to love somebody to bring them to Jesus, and you think that if you just love them a little bit more, they're going to bring it, you can't do it. The only way they're going to get to know Jesus starts with seeing your love. The only way they're going to know Jesus is if you say, "I can't extend to you all that love that you need. You need to come and meet Jesus." Either by the reading of his word, that's a starting point, but ultimately in the preaching of his word. In the fellowship of a community of people who understand these truths, who know God, who know their own limitations. Now, why is the preaching of the word so important? You say, "Well, God's word, it's effective, it's living and active, it's all those verses, it's sharper than a two-edged sword." Why preaching? And let me go back to a point that I made earlier. It's because of that tri-perspectival reality of life. It's because each of us brings a set of baggage, understanding, that oftentimes limits our access to the normative principle. And it's because we live in this place in San Diego, California, in 2019 that has many similarities to the place that Paul was writing to in Colossae back way back when, around 80, 60.
but it's not the same place. And so the teacher, the preacher, is called to apply the word of God, the normative principles, the God who doesn't change, to accurately and effectively be applied in every area of life with the people in that place, in that time. If you ever hear somebody say the preaching of God isn't important anymore, we have YouTube, we have all kinds of access to great teachers, the response is, but those teachers don't know me. Even in a large church, the response so often is, but those preachers don't know my situation. The principle of a shepherd who knows his sheep, or a shepherdess who knows her sheep and shepherding various people, we're all given different responsibilities as pastors and as leaders in the church. The responsibility is to know the people and know how to apply God's grace in that situation and bring the truth that they need to hear. When Jesus encountered those people, they never remain the same. If you are truly encountering and knowing God better, encountering the living God, you cannot stay the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word and given us teachers and preachers. That you have given us relationships with one another that can draw us to you, but ultimately fall short in revealing the fullness of who you are. Will you teach us through this study of Colossians to know you better, to apply that knowledge to our lives, to love you more as we understand how fully you love us. You can never love us any more than you already have and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.